Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today we'll hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. In the first part, Dr. Beakey outlined the major views of the millennium in Revelation 20, and argued that Christ has already bound Satan by his finished work on the cross, so that the gospel goes out victoriously. Now, we'll hear about the reign of the saints, followed by the loosing of Satan to raise up a final rebellion against the Lord. As you listen, may the Lord give you ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
But now, we go on here to look at the reign of the saints in verses 4 through 6. Notice what it says. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or on their hands. Remember, we saw that was all believers then, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now remember, this vision is simultaneous. It's parallel with the vision we've been looking at. The binding of Satan and the reigning of the saints coexist. They stand side by side. But what does it mean? How do the saints reign in this gospel age? And what does it mean, this first resurrection? Well, it seems that the reign of the saints is synonymous not only with the first resurrection, but that there's a special role for those who are martyrs. We read that John says in verse 4, he saw the souls of the martyrs. Now that obviously means he gets another peek into heaven, as he has done all throughout this book, and he sees disembodied spirits, he sees souls, their bodies haven't returned yet, so this is the intermediate state, obviously, between death and the final resurrection, and he sees these souls on thrones ruling with Christ. And then he sees that with them are all those who haven't bowed the knee to the mark of the beast and so on. So it's not only the martyrs who receive a special place on those thrones, but it's all believers who've died in the Lord and whose souls have gone to be with the Lord that John sees. So this is a spiritual and a heavenly resurrection. But what does it exactly mean? Well, there are two possibilities. And perhaps in a way, both can be true. The first and the obvious one, which is certainly true, is that John sees here a reference to the intermediate state. What happens to our loved ones who die in the Lord? Well, they're with Christ. But they're not just with Christ, enjoying Christ. They're actually doing the work of Christ. Exactly what that is, we don't know. But they're ruling with authority. They're sitting on thrones with Jesus. They're priests and kings unto God, even in their disembodied spirits. Now, that is extremely comforting. And what an amazing comfort that is to the people in John's day. They're seeing their fellow believers around them getting martyred. And John says, don't worry, Satan doesn't get the victory even when they're martyred. But I see their souls going to the right hand of God, serving Christ on thrones, co-reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what that message does for those relatives in the church where John was ministering, or the church where his letter would come? Those who've lost family members to imperial persecution, for being believers. And John is saying, don't be discouraged. Those very believers are now, I see them sitting on thrones in glory with Christ. What an encouragement. It's the same kind of thing that Paul did for the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not. He says, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul says to the Corinthians, you see, even though our outward man perishes under imperial Rome, it's only a light affliction. It's only a temporary passing from this life to the next. They're reigning in glory, a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. No matter what our afflictions are here, they're small compared to the glory to come. That's the message. The saints reign. Praise God. But there's a second way in which this can be taken up as well. The reigning of the saints can also be understood as a present reality here on earth. You don't have to be in another world spiritually to reign with Christ. So it's possible to understand this first resurrection in terms not of death, but in terms of Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection to spiritual life from the dead. Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection in Jesus in spiritual living from the dead. That's what we call regeneration, being born again. Now, how do I get that? Well, listen carefully. In the whole of the New Testament, there's only one resurrection that is of central importance that qualifies as the first resurrection, at least here in this life. And that is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He's the first resurrected one. And that is as Savior and as Lord. We saw this morning Lazarus was resurrected temporarily, but Jesus is permanently resurrected. And that resurrection, you see, is of supreme importance because he's the firstborn among many brethren. He's raised from the dead and will be the first fruits that follow him if we're believers. And so, the first resurrection can also refer to Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, which is incorporated into his. We suffer with him, we die with him, we're resurrected with him, says Paul. So the first resurrection of which believers in this life partake of is not a resurrection in ourselves, but in Christ, who then regenerates us so that we're resurrected from spiritual death. And that then becomes our first resurrection. I was just saying to someone in South Africa last week, they were asking me how old I was. I said, well, do you want my age chronologically from when I was born, or do you want my age from when I was reborn? Because really the first 14 years of my life, I was dead. And some of the old Scottish divines used to do that. You know, you ask them how old they were, they'd tell you from the time they were born again, because they're resurrected from the dead. That's the first resurrection, which is only possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you see, in this resurrection, through regeneration, we're united with Christ. So objectively, we're in the loins of Christ, as it were, already by God's eternal sovereign decree from eternity past. And we're included in his resurrection. And so this is the beauty. John says the second death won't come over these who have been born again. So what you have here is a pattern. Let me give it to you. First of all, you've got, think of it as a chart. You've got the saints here and the wicked here. First John speaks of the saints first death. That's the physical death. And the wicked, first death. That's their physical death. But then in the second step, John speaks of the first spiritual resurrection. That's a resurrection in Christ's resurrection to which we're born again. Parallel with that is then the wicked's second spiritual death, second death, which is a spiritual death. And then thirdly, you have on the side of the saints a second physical resurrection, which is the resurrection then of the body, not of the soul now, but of the body on the great last day. And you have the second physical resurrection of the wicked. They shall be raised in body as well, one to life everlasting and one to eternal separation from God's favor. Now, is there support for this view anywhere else in Scripture? Well, I think there is. I want to just give you one text, 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says something very interesting here in verses 2 and 3. He's dealing in the context with why Christians shouldn't be taking each other to court. And he says something very, very interesting. This is what he says. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Pertain to this life. You see, there's a future and there's a present aspect here. These Christians were falling out with each other, having legal difficulties. They're going to court to settle their affairs. Paul says this is scandalous. Don't you realize the church shall judge the universe? Don't you realize you're going to sit on thrones with Christ and judge angels? Well, if that's true of you, if that's going to happen, surely you're capable of judging the affairs of this life, of this world. If you're going to reign and judge then, surely you can reign and judge now in the matters of this life and of this existence. You're called now to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus by faith. You're called now to be kings and priests unto God by faith. You're called to reign in this life now. What a glorious thing this is. And how much we live, dear people of God, below our privileges, don't we? Let me give you a little illustration. This story's been told of a young believer named Catherine who was saved, and she made her first attempts at evangelizing and witnessing in her community. And when she returned, her grandfather asked her how it went, and she said, "Grandpa, by God's grace, I did my best." And Grandpa said, "Catherine, your best is not good enough. In Christ, we do better than our best." It's a profound thought, but you see, that's what happens in this millennium, in this gospel age. Those who are born again from the dead and raised to life are put in positions of influence by their walk and their talk here in this life that overreach themselves. We can excel beyond ourselves. By the grace of Christ, by the resurrection power of Jesus. Many of us have been taught in geography class at school that it's impossible for a river to rise higher than its source. But in Christ, Christians can rise higher than themselves. This is the glory of the Christian life. This is the glory of office bearing in the church of God. Sometimes you know as you visit, or sometimes you know as you preach, that you've gone above and beyond yourself because the resurrected Christ is helping you and giving you office-bearing grace. And so your achievements rise above your own natural gifts and resources because your life is hid with Christ in God. And that's the real source of the Christian life. And so you do better than your best. You reign in this life with Christ. You sit on a throne with Christ in this life by free and sovereign grace. It's not just your future hope, but in principle, already it's your present position. And so by grace and through faith, God has raised us with Christ and set us in heavenly places. And when you understand that and you grasp that and you lay hold of that and by faith you can believe that, you see, then the earthly Lord's Supper brings you to the heavenly. Then the earthly church service brings you into the heavenly worship. Then as you sang 31 stanza 7 this morning, you had a hankering to be with Christ forever because you know already here in principle the joy of reigning with Him and communing with Him in heavenly places. The saints shall reign. They shall reign in the gospel age. They shall reign in the intermediate state. And their bodies are laying in the ground. They're reigning even now in that intermediate state, says John. But also you, dear believer, John would say, have the principle of that in you even now through the first resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. By that resurrection, you are resurrected from the dead. And you await now your second resurrection after you die physically, where you will be with Jesus forever. Well, how then is this gospel age to end? Will I go out in a blaze of light and glory? Will I go out sputtering like firewood that is ineffective? John says neither. He says in verses 7 through 10, there'll be a loosing of Satan. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And then fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here we have another vision of the loosing of Satan, confirming what we read at the end of verse 3 about Satan's little season. The number 1,000 is very large. The little season is very short. At the very end, Satan will be, as it were, loosed from his chain. The dog will be let go of his chain, and he will go about to try to destroy the nations once more. And that's in line with 2 Thessalonians 2, where there's again the binding and the loosing. We're told there that a principle of lawlessness is at work. But the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the final embodiment of evil, the final parody of the Christian gospel, is not yet arrived. We're told he's on a chain. It's restricted. It's curtailed. The gospel must yet be first preached to all the nations. Then the Antichrist will arrive. Then the man of lawlessness will come, and there'll be a falling away and apostasy. It's exactly what John is saying here as well. And that in turn corresponds to Ezekiel. Chapters 20 and 21. You know of Ezekiel's visions of the spiritual resurrection of Israel and its unification under David's king's son in the new covenant. Then we're told in Ezekiel there'll be an attack of an international enemy against God's peaceful people. And the return of God's glory will return. And that attack is summarized also in these previous cycles in Revelation. It's not a literal military battle, but it's an image of warfare that symbolizes persecution against the church. The church will undergo a very heavy sifting time, a time of struggle, a time when she's surrounded by enemies, John says, from four quarters of the earth, from all the nations. The church will be overwhelmed by the number of her enemies. They shall be like the sand of the sea, threatening to extinguish her, to extinguish God's promises. But then suddenly, in the darkest hour, verse 9, God shall come, Christ shall return, supernatural judgment shall be poured out, and it will save the church and destroy the enemies to the glory of God. And then, the end of the text, the wicked rulers and the false teachers, the beast and the false prophets, will be damned to hell together with Satan, the dragon, and will be condemned to everlasting pain. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, that's a summary of the last verses. Let me close this sermon by giving you three applications from this. Three things I want to say. First is this. What we have in this last vision is a picture of the church at the end of the age. The church is described here, you notice in verse 9, as the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And we're going to hear a lot more about the beloved city, the New Jerusalem, in the last few chapters. But we need to hold on to this. The church is a camp of the saints about and the beloved city. You know what that means? That means there's no room for defeatism, nor, on the other hand, for triumphalism in our attitude to things. There's a balance here. In this world, we have no continuing city. In this world, we're like an army, like a camp. The camp is fragile and vulnerable. That's how the church is in the world. That's how it will be at the end of the age. And yet at the same time, that same church, that same camp of the saints is an indestructible city. A city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so you have here a solid camp, a solid city, the beloved city, surrounded by Gog and Magog, which are symbols, not of Russia or Japan or China or any other nation, but symbols of the powers of evil that will come, satanic powers, to destroy the church in the end times. Satan's going to muster all his troops and all his resources. He's going to besiege the church, not as World War III, not as the Holocaust, not as any of the things that so many wrongly interpret this chapter to be. But this is simply, as John says, Satan's last stand. It's his final fling. At the end of time, after the gospel has reached to the ends of the earth and myriads of people have been saved from every culture, tribe, and tongue, at the very end, Satan will be loosed and he will release all his power and all his activity and all his propaganda and all his lies and all his deceit and all his temptations to besiege the church. And even then, the church shall not fail, because Christ shall come to her rescue. And Christ shall send fire down from heaven, as it were. He will consume, devour, the text says, verse 9, the devil and the false prophets, the false teachers, the wicked who line up with Satan. And he shall cast them into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And so all three, Satan, his minions, and unbelievers, they shall be cast together into the land of darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that leads me to this conclusion. My dear friend, the day is coming. The day is coming sooner than you think, where Satan and the great beast of the sea and the great beast of the earth that we saw back in chapter 13, together with all unbelievers, will be destroyed. Babylon the Great will be destroyed. Satan will be destroyed. And if you continue on his side, you will be destroyed as well. Satan will be the loser, though he'll be loosed for a little season. The one who seeks to destroy the male child shall himself be destroyed. Satan fought a war in heaven, and he lost and was cast out. Satan fought a war on earth, and he will lose. He is losing. He's bound now already, and he'll be cast out. He'll be kept in the abyss, and he will be dispatched to his final destiny by being cast into the lake of fire. And so this infamous trio, Satan, the beast, the false prophet, together with all his followers, will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Day and night also occurs in the throne room, where the four living creatures sing praises to God day and night without ceasing. Chapter 4 says, so here you have this tremendous contrast of parallelism all throughout the book of Revelation. Forever and forever and forever in the lake of fire. Forever, forever and forever in a glorious bliss where no sun is needed because the Lamb is the light thereof. And the next chapter we'll see, or later in this chapter, that all those whose names are not recorded in the book of life will go to be eternally with Satan and the two beasts. And that suffering will never come to an end. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil. The torment will be spiritual and mental agony with no relief. No relief. This is the second death. The first death is you die spiritually. You're never born again. First death is your physical death. The second death, you will die forever in hell. Ever dying and yet never dead. Ever separated from God in his favor, and yet never fully dead. Alive enough to be dying continually. What a terrible place hell will be. And the tragedy is you don't need to go there. And yet you do, because you refuse to believe and the Son of God, and have life in his name. Refuse to repent of your sins, and you go your own way to everlasting destruction. Oh, how dreadful it will be to meet people from this congregation on the wrong side of Christ in the great day. My friend, I call out to you once more this day. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Repent and turn from your ways. Turn to this glorious Savior, this great God-man Savior we heard of this morning, and surrender to him and cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Keep me from the tormenting flames of Satan and his minions, and bring me to sit with thrones, on thrones with Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."